For those perhaps that are listening or watching via the internet, we welcome you this morning, and along with our congregation, turn with me to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 17. There are pew Bibles in the back of the pews, and so we encourage you to use those and turn, if you can, in those Bibles to page 876. And the reason is, it will help you to, as we go through the Word of God, the Spirit of God will use the written Word to speak to you and to I in a fashion where hearing may not do that, carry that same impact. So please bear that in mind, if you would, this morning as we go through this passage. We finished verse 10 last Sunday. We're going to, for a bit of review, we'll look at that, not in detail, but just to cover that a little later on, or as we begin the service this morning. But I want us to pick up with verse 11, and I want us to read through verse 19 this morning. Now, this is a marvelous passage of Scripture, as all passages are. This is the only time we have recorded where Jesus heals more than one person at a time. He fed thousands, but this has to do with healing, and it's unique. It's unique to the Gospel of Luke. It's not found in the other Gospels. So we find these words. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" Literally it says, except this alien. And he said to him, "Arise, go your way, your faith has made you well." So there are two faiths that are spoken of here, and they are different. And we'll learn that as we journey through the passage of Scripture this morning. May God bless the reading of His Holy Word and our hearing. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for all of the preparation to worship and our engagement in singing and in praying and in giving. And so now, Lord, we are the congregation, and we are open to the work of the Spirit as you speak to us. May we listen. May we, as Jesus had taught a number of times, that we are to, "He that has ears, let him hear." May we be hearers this morning. And then may the Spirit apply the Word in such a manner that we would respond to you. Teach us about faithfulness today. And for what is accomplished, we'll not forget to thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we looked at the first 10 verses, we focused on a humble faith. And this morning, picking up in verses 11 through 19, we have a thankful faith. So as we examine the humble faith, as we closed out last Sunday morning with verses 7 through 10, we learned that there is no contradiction between a gospel of grace and a gospel that speaks clearly of what God says about how His children are to live. Because we're saved by grace, does not give us license to live apart from God's law. Now, the law doesn't save. We'll see that this morning, as we have a number of times. Only Jesus saves. But, as Mike was teaching in Sunday school this morning, we find that once we are saved, that the law of God is good, and that it is perfect, converting the soul. So the question then must be asked, how are we to respond to the gift from the triune God for His grace? And that's what we see in this passage. Jesus is teaching about humility, and humble people will continue to do our duty, which is what he basically says in verse 10. So likewise, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. And so by extension, Luke continues in verses 11 through 19 to teach us about duty. Also to teach us about humility, and then to teach us about thankfulness. What heartfelt response does the grace of humility produce in us? Well, Luke says it produces thankfulness. Look at verse 16. And fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he mentions his race, and we'll talk about that too when we get to that passage. So the question this morning is, are you a thankful person? Are you a thankful believer? You may be here this morning and you are an unbeliever. And you say, well, preacher, I'm thankful. I'm thankful for my health. I'm thankful for a good job. I'm thankful for benefits and so forth. But that's not what is taught here. This is thankfulness for God and His grace of salvation, which means that at some point, these ten would have been exposed to a revelation about their sin. We should be thankful when God reveals to us that we are sinners. For without being revealed that we are sinners, there would be no salvation. So, following the disciples' request, look at verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So they have a declaration. Can you increase our faith? Luke records this is the fourth miracle that the Lord has performed since he set his face to go to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 9, verse 52. And it's the last miracle that he performs where he heals. So interesting that we see, or at least heals these numbers of people. So, an increase in faith will lead to a thankfulness. Last Sunday morning, we talked a bit about the biblical doctrine of faith, and we reminded you that faith requires three essential human elements. It requires, first of all, knowledge. The content of faith has to be received, understood, and embraced. What or whom we believe has eternal consequences. In order for us to be born again, we must have the right knowledge of God, not just knowledge of God. The right knowledge of God. That's where the Word of God comes in. For many people think that they have knowledge of God, but not the biblical knowledge of God. Second thing that is required in humans is an intellectual assent. The facts that the Bible teaches are true. And because they're true, they've been vetted through history. Millions upon millions, men and women, boys and girls, lives have been changed because they place their faith and trust in the precious Son of God. And those are irrefutable facts. The third thing that is required is trust. Now, many people have knowledge and many people have an intellectual assent, but few people have the trust. The devil himself has knowledge and the intellectual ability to know who Jesus is. It's the assent. It's the volitional act of the will. It's the surrendering to what is being taught in the Word of God that many people stumble at. Well, that may be okay for you, preacher, but that's not really what... Yeah, I believe this, but... And so we again make the statement, you are free to believe whatever you want to believe, but that does not mean that whatever you choose to believe is true. Now, the same applies for me. But as I said, the Bible has been vetted for thousands of years. It is here 2,000 years later, and all the skeptics, or many of the skeptics, are gone. And so, the disciples would have begun to exhibit a saving faith. They've been justified. They were learning from Jesus about a sanctified life. And we reminded you last Sunday morning that faith is required for forgiveness. We spent quite a bit of time speaking and talking about forgiveness. And forgiveness is essential to our salvation. There are many people that are difficult to forgive. But we must remember that every person in the human race was difficult to forgive. It cost the life of the God-man, Jesus Christ, to forgive humanity. So forgiveness is difficult even for God. And we learn that. saving faith, the faith exhibited by the disciples and the faith that we're going to see here by the Samaritan. Saving faith changes our emotions. It changes our dispositions. It changes our inclinations. Our wills are changed. We now choose Jesus. We embrace Him. We receive Him. We love Him. We walk and long to obey Him. Our perceptions of the things that we value are changed so that we value the things Christ values. That's what saving faith does. We judge the gospel not only to be true, as the devil does, but we also judge the gospel to be good, for it is good news. And we judge the law of God, which we'll see here. Jesus told them to obey the law. He didn't touch them. He said, do what the law says. And we judge the law once our hearts have been changed, which was against us. The law of God is against us until we are saved. And once we are, we judge the law to be worthy of our obedience. And we understand that forgiveness is a grace that we must trust the Holy Spirit to produce in our hearts and our souls. So in verses 11 through 19, what happens now is that Jesus emphasizes that the faith that the disciples ask for results in powerful and sustained changes. And the second thing that happens here is it produces a humble, worshipful response. This man falls at his feet. He falls prostrate at Jesus' feet. Do we? Have we? It produces that type of faith. And it crushes the thought that God owes us something. That's what the small parable in verses 7 through 10 teaches. God does not owe us something. Many people think and assume, and we'll see that as we journey through this passage, that because we breathe the air that God made, He owes us something. He does not. We owe Him our lives and our devotion. This passage also continues to display, the grace and mercy of Jesus on all that would call to Him. All that come to Him, He will not cast out. But you must come in His way, not ours. But if we do, if we repent of our sins and believe, we too can be born again. You see, pride, and as we've learned in these first 10 verses teaching about humility, pride masks our weaknesses. Now, all of us here this morning, sometimes when we interview people for a specific job, I'll ask the question, okay, you know what your strengths are. Give me your strengths. List your strengths. And so they'll puff out their chest and say, these are my strengths, blah, 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 blah. Okay, what are your weaknesses? I remember asking one young man this a number of years ago, and he looked at me and said, well, I don't have any. I said, well, excuse me. You may not have any that you know of. I expect I could ask your mother, and she would know of something. All God's people said, yes. We have weaknesses. And so what pride does is it masks our weaknesses. What the Word of God does is reveal our weaknesses. Now, this is very true when we come to look at the Word of God. If you're listening, say amen. Amen. If you're listening, say amen.
Amen.
We'll read a text of Scripture, and we are so anxious to get at the meaning of the Scripture that we circumvent the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. I must know what the Scripture says right now. But that's not how God works. We are very impatient with the Spirit of God. But I would ask you this question. Do you think our impatience changes the speed with which the Spirit of God reveals His text? No. Our impatience does not change the patience of God. So we believe the doctrine of the Bible. And we believe that Scripture is sufficient. And we take the text seriously because we understand that Scripture is inerrant. It's without error. It is as Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we must understand that the Scripture is inerrant, not my particular interpretation of the text. The Scripture alone does not change. Jesus said you can't divorce the Scripture. It can't be divided. And as in all historical texts, we ask the question, we ought to ask the question, what is the author conveying to me? What does he want the reader to glean from it? Not what do I get out of this text? No, what the author is trying to say. What is Luke trying to teach us? What is Jesus teaching us in this text? And if we approach the text of the Word of God in that fashion, we'll become patient as God reveals His Word. We must read our Bibles with humility, not with preconceived notions. We're not to bring our baggage. We're not to bring our emotions to the text. We'll receive the teaching of the truth of the Holy Spirit from the God alone. And when we do, it changes our lives. So when we examine the text this morning, what do we learn? The disciples had asked Jesus about increased faith, and Jesus uses a Pharisaical teaching in verse 6 where it says, "So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you." This is a common teaching. He would use this in Matthew's Gospel and talk about a mountain. He'll say to this mountain, be removed, and the mountain will be cast into the sea. It was a common teaching. It's not unique to Jesus. But he uses it to display and explain to the disciples that they're unworthy servants. And so if you do this, do you expect something from God? Comes back again to pride. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7, to the Sermon on the Mount. We learn from this particular passage here in Matthew chapter 7 that there will be prideful people even on the day of judgment. For, look at verse 21. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. But now many will say to me in that day. And so they will outline all the things that they have done, all the works that they, Lord, have we not done these things? Because they're proud. We've not prophesied, we've cast out demons, we've done many wonders. Look what I have done. Jesus would explain this in Luke 7. It doesn't matter. You are unprofitable servants, even at the best. And notice what he says here. I will say to them what? Depart from me. Strong language. But the Word of God always confronts. It doesn't soothe us many times. Sometimes it does. Meant to soothe us. But many times it confronts us. And here is one of those confrontations. And so, back to Luke 17. He taught a brief parable, we looked at that last Sunday, about the use of faith in real life circumstances, and what happens when it devastates our vestiges of pride. Any one of the disciples to understand this, because what Luke is going to record next is an example of humility in not the 10 nor the 9. But in one that is perfectly obedient was the Lord, and he would be forsaken by his Father. So we should not expect preferential treatment because we are believers. It is our duty, Jesus said. So let's look at the text. This morning, verses 11 through 13, cries for mercy. In verses 14 through 16, bestowing of mercy. And then in verses 17 through 19, redeeming mercy. So in verse 11, the scripture says, "Now as it happened, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, and then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off." Brother, I had a map up. I don't know if you've got that this morning, if you would display that map. Okay, I don't know if you can see this or not, but this is the map of Israel in New Testament times. And so Jesus is taking a circuitous route, a not linear route. And we think that Perea, that this is referred to as his Perean ministry, or the latter part of his ministry here. He's in the last 6 months of his ministry. We think that he was teaching in this region east of Jordan. Now, there were many demon-possessed people here, and also many lepers, because there were a number of caves in the mountains that were east of Jerusalem. And so they became habitats for lepers. You may remember in the movie Ben-Hur that Judah Ben-Hur makes his way to visit, I believe it's his sister, and there is in this leper colony, or this leper colony is in caves that are east of Jerusalem. So that was based on historical evidence. So Jesus is making his way. In fact, we think that he's made his way now back up to Galilee to meet with his other disciples, not the 12, but to meet with his other disciples to begin the journey to Jerusalem for the last Passover, just before his crucifixion. And we think that, we don't know for certain, but we think that this miracle occurs in Ephraim, which tended to be an area where lepers, if they would journey out of the eastern part of Perea, the western part of Perea, into what is Samaria, where they would congregate. Lepers could not enter a walled city, so they were not permitted to enter Jerusalem. They could enter Ephraim. Ephraim was not walled. They could not be confined. And they had to do certain things, and one of the things, of course, that was required is that they cry unclean. Thank you, brother. You can turn that off now. So the 10 lepers, the scripture says, they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Now, one thing about leprosy, and we think this perhaps is what today we refer to as Hansen's disease. And it is a debilitating, very dangerous, very communicable disease. And Hansen's disease robs the nerves of their ending, and generally it starts to eat away at the extremities, the toes, the fingers, the ears, the nose, so forth, the chin. Over time, if it's left untreated, essentially it just eats its way into your internal organs. Now, one of the things that it does toward its last stage is also is it begins to eat away at your voice box. So I read this morning this particular passage, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." But what we're hearing, or what Jesus would have heard, and what the disciples would have heard, was not a clear statement of having mercy. These men would have cried through these debilitated voice boxes that they have. So it would be very raspy and very high-pitched, and in some cases they would have to gasp for breath. So everyone would know that these men, they would have heard these sounds before, these voices, these types of voices before. Everyone would know these were men that had leprosy. And they would become afraid, because lepers were not supposed to approach people that were whole except that they cried unclean. You'll notice here, they don't. Go back to Leviticus chapter 13. Leviticus chapter 13. Verse 45. There were laws in the Old Testament. This is a good law, by the way. Now, God knew about germs long before we did. And I have often said that if we would follow the dietary laws, we are not under those restrictions now. But if we were to follow them, we would have a healthier lifestyle. And this is one of those ceremonial type of laws given to protect people from a communicable disease. Well, why didn't God just heal them? Because we're sinners. And the major problem we have is sin, not illness. We'll talk about that as we journey through this passage. Look at verse 45. Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache. All God's people said, men had facial hair. He shall cover his mustache. Nice goatee, all God's people said. And cry, unclean, unclean. But we don't see that in Luke's gospel. So they disobeyed the law. In fact, look over to chapter 14. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take him who is to be cleansed. Two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And then there are a number of other things that follow here. So, the health inspector in Hebrew times, in Israel's time, were the priests. And if you had some indication that perhaps you had leprosy, you had to go to the priest to have it confirmed. And when he confirmed it, you had to leave. So you were isolated. It's interesting that Jesus says in this passage in Luke 17, go show yourself to the priest. It's the last thing these men want to do. They had already been there. But interestingly, they do obey. Now look at verse 10. And on the eighth day, he shall take two male lambs without blemish, one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish, 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, and one log of oil. The priest who makes him clean shall present the man who is to be made clean of those things before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. And the priest shall take one male lamb, offer it as a trespass offering, and the log of oil, and wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. They'll kill the lamb in the place where he kills the sin offering and the burnt offering in a holy place. For as the sin offering is the priest, so is the trespass offering. It is most holy. Now I want you to see there are four things that had to occur once a leper was made whole. These types of offerings that are listed here. But the one that is of significance and bears back to Luke 17 is the grain offering, which was the Thanksgiving offering. So, once you were healed of leprosy, you were to make your way to the priest and go through these four types of offerings, and one of them was an offering of thanksgiving. We learned the nine in Luke 17, they don't do that. Let's go back to Luke 17 now. People were afraid of lepers, their voices had been impacted. They cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the term that they use there. They lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. It's words found only in the Gospel of Luke. And it's found only in this passage by those that are not disciples. Now, disciples were the only ones that used it except for this passage. It means one that is a person of weight and honor. One that has notable authority and power. And of course they're claiming now they want the miraculous power of Jesus. They had heard that he had healed hundreds of people. And so they use that word specifically to call out to him, have mercy on us, which reminds us of the pitiful condition that they had. When we reach the bottom of our bucket, so to speak, and the only way, the only person that we have to lean on would be the Lord Jesus Christ, we claim and understand the need for mercy. So they're saying, show me some pity. And then show me some power. Have mercy. Display who you are. Then we'd ask the question this morning, is this the cry that should be uttered? Is not this the cry that should be uttered in our prayers? most of us, whether you're watching via the internet this morning or perhaps here, most of us are unaware that the greatest problem we have is our sin, not our illness. The greatest problem we have is sin. And God the Father dealt with sin through God the Son on the cross. The moral implications of this life are severe. And try as we may to change them, they are unchangeable. We're rebels against the Holy God. Not because I say so, because the Scripture says so. Yet God, in His wonderful mercy and grace, has moved to save us. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it was common to hear this cry, "Have mercy on me." When people become aware of an illness, a serious illness, they'll cry for mercy. They will learn about a woman that already learned about a woman that wasted all that she had on physicians trying to be healed, and we would do the same thing. Because we're desperate for being healed. Where are our cries for sins forgiveness? So we learn that 9 of these 10 men are men of pride. Even in their desperate condition, which we see in these verses. So there are cries for mercy. Secondly, this morning, verses 14 through 16, there's the bestowing of mercy. So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice, glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Now Jesus' healing of these men was about as dramatic a testimony to healing that you find in the New Testament. The disciples had said, "Increase our faith," and then Jesus, in just a few days, as he makes his way to Jerusalem with his disciples, tell these 10 to go, and as they're going, they're cleansed. And the disciples know it. In fact, not only that, but the crowd that would have been with Jesus knew it. Interesting that we learn from this passage that these men are healed, and Jesus himself would use this a similar phrase in verse 17, "Were there not 10 cleansed?" And the word for cleansed in verse 19, "Arise, go your way, your faith has made you well." The word for well are different. So there can be physical healing without spiritual healing. And we know that because the Bible speaks clearly about that. Now, interestingly enough, back in chapter 5, if we would go there this morning, we would find that Jesus, in his first confrontation with a leper, he touched him, which was unheard of in Jesus' day. Even priests would not touch lepers. Jesus touches the leper. Why didn't he do the same thing here? He's making a point. And the point is, my Father's law is good. Obey it. You want your faith increased? Obey my Father's law. These 10 had heard of the event of Jesus touching the leper back in chapter 5. And so they do ask, and Jesus does grant them what they ask for. There's the announcement, "You're to go your way." And then there's the confrontation that occurs a little later on in verses 17 and the verses following. We read in Leviticus 14 all of the, in fact we didn't read it in detail, but if you go back and look at Leviticus 13 and 14, all of these particular things that God had listed for taking care of the lepers and for those that had leprosy. And it included an offering of thanksgiving for those being healed. So we learn from this that Jesus upholds his Father's law. He doesn't change it. You will never find in the New Testament Jesus changing the Old Testament law. He does not. He may re-educate us about the Old Testament law, but he doesn't change it. And so, he indicates that the law is good. He indicates, of course, that the law cannot save. Only he himself can save, but he wants us to obey it. And that's what we find here. And as I said, he says, go show yourself to the priest, and that's probably, as I mentioned, the last thing that any of these men wanted to do. But Jesus commanded them, and interestingly enough, they do exercise faith, and they take off toward the priest. Now, they may have a meager, basic faith, but the Lord grants their request, and he does heal them. And the Bible says, Luke records for Theophilus and for us in verse 14, that as they were going, they were cleansed. You know, there are about 38, 39 recorded miracles in the Bible. In the New Testament, rather. That Jesus performed. About 38 or 39. John would go on to write that perhaps there are the things that Jesus did, the books of the world could not contain them. So we have about 38 or 39 recorded miracles. But you know, there is never some clap of thunder. We were awakened last night by the storm that made its way through this area. I read that we set a record, and if you go downstairs, we're trying to get some of the water out. We set a record in this area Thursday night for the most rain to fall in a 30-minute time, I think 3.5-4 inches of rain in this band in 30 minutes. But you never hear, Jesus heals the 10, he heals the 1, he raises the dead. You never hear a clap of thunder. The skies don't get dark, the skies don't roll back. There's no trumpet sound. Because God is just setting aside natural laws that he himself created to govern his universe. But that's what we want, isn't it? No, show me something that will just dazzle me. We want to razzle-dazzle. That's what we want. We want a God that kind of, hey, show me some lightning. Show me some smoke. Show me some lasers. Show me some special effects. Show me some transformers. God's not like that. God's very contained when it comes to miracles. In fact, when Jesus rose from the dead, if we rose from the dead, we'd have an orchestra. We'd have press there. CNN would be there. Fox News would be there. ABC, NBC, CBS, they would be denying it. Amen? They would. Because they deny the resurrection of Jesus already. Many of them. Not all, but many of them. But the word, the works of Jesus were always understated. They cry to the Master, he heals them. So the other nine were healed. And pride returns with gusto. They're now interested only to getting to the priest for the sacrifice and being declared clean. Go show yourself to the priest. Now, Jesus here is talking about going to Jerusalem. And as I said, these men would have never been to Jerusalem. It's a walled city. They were prohibited from going to Jerusalem. So now they're thinking, hey, I can go to the temple in Jerusalem. All but one. And that's the one that returns. He's a Samaritan. He is prohibited from worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, on the wall inside of Herod's temple, beyond the, just before you leave the court of the Gentiles and go to the court of the men for Jewish men, there would have been a sign in Hebrew which says, no foreigners beyond this point, and this means you Samaritans. And perhaps that's why he turned and came back. We don't know, and that's speculation. But we do know this. The nine left going to the temple, but God ain't in the temple. Where was God? Where was God? Where's God? Right before. God's right before. We do that often, don't we? We miss where God is. God's right before you. We miss where God is. The Lord, the Spirit of God, had left the temple back in Ezekiel's time. Gone, had been gone for 700 years. That's why Jesus could move the money changers out of the temple. He's God. And so the temple was where Jesus was. Now being healed is not the application of this passage. Although it's a great miracle. The application passage is the humble thankfulness exhibited by the man, the Samaritan, in verse 16. So there is in this passage a cry for mercy, there's the bestowing of mercy, and then finally this morning there's redeeming mercy, verse 17. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? So this is a confrontation. Jesus deserves that all 10 return to him. That's what's deserved of him. And so he has been the outcast. I'm healed now. Thank you, Master. I'm out of here. Of course, they never say that. Only the one. So did Jesus heal the 9? Yes, he did. Even if they were unbelievers, he heals them. But that does not mean they were saved, and that's because the words used there, cleansed and well. He reveals his satisfaction with the 9. John Calvin would write in this passage, we have short memories in magnifying God's grace. Every blessing that God confers upon us perishes through our carelessness. If we are not prompt and active in giving thanks, are you thankful? We live in the greatest nation on earth. I've had said this hundreds of times. And yet we are some of the most unthankful people on God's created earth. Perish the thought. Believers are to be thankful. Now you'll notice here in these last verses, Jesus doesn't tell the Samaritan to go and show himself to the priest. Doesn't need to. He has seen God. He doesn't need a priest. And you will notice that he says, in verse 19, he said, arise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Now the word well there comes from the root word for salvation, sosa. It is different from the word cleanse, which is the word katakos. We understand it meaning to be cauterized, to be cleansed. So not only was the man healed of his leprosy, his soul was saved. Not so with the 9. Something takes us out of this life. And something is more egregious than leprosy. The faith that Jesus has in mind in here is that of assent. Well, perhaps the 9 had the knowledge and perhaps they had the intellectual grasping of who Jesus was, but they did not have the change of the will. They did not change to grasp the person of Jesus Christ. As stated, what the Samaritan does, and Jesus calls him out, turn to give glory, except this farmer. We get all bent out of shape today about racism, and we should, but Jesus himself pointed this guy out. In fact, as I said, when I was reading, this is the word alien. And Jesus would chastise the Samaritans. If you remember the woman at the well in chapter 4 of John, Jesus would correct her because she says, well, we worship in this mountain. And your folks, the Jews, they worship in Jerusalem. And so it really doesn't matter. And Jesus said, oh, yeah, buddy, it does matter. So don't be confused or confounded by the devil to think it doesn't matter where you worship. Yes, it does. Jesus is very clear here. Yes, it does. You must have right knowledge of God. And so this one has faith that embraces Jesus as Lord and Savior. It's a faith that bows humbly in the recognition of one's lowliness in God's presence. It's a faith that Jesus says, saves. Go your way, I've made you well, I saved you. It's a thankful faith. A humble faith. A thankful faith. This morning, everybody's heard the message. Everybody can enjoy the benefits of reading about the power of Jesus. Everybody can bask in the wonder of his teaching and his miracles. But only a few will come. Bow at his feet, glorifying his God. Only a few will worship him, humble themselves, offer him thanks. The majority, well, the majority of people in the world, takers, just like the nine. Jesus is the giver. There'll be a small group that will come to worship. Majority were content with fixing their life up a little bit. They certainly were glad they were healed, but it was superficial at best. It's temporary. They would die. There was a small group that wanted him to change their souls and transform their hearts. Unbeliever, how does this sound to you this morning? Sin is worse than leprosy. It's far more serious. It is the language of salvation here that amazes us. We praise God for making our sin visible to us. That's a good thing. We're also aware that when he does, he offers great and immediate forgiveness. You see, the gospel brings a complete reversal to all who repent and believe. It inverts the world's values, and it welcomes all that rely on Jesus Christ alone with a new and eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the Word of God. We thank you for the example of this one, this alien that Jesus called, that was willing to return, and because he worshiped God the Son, sins were forgiven. He was brought into the family of God. May we be like the Samaritan and not like the other nine. May we be thankful in each and every circumstance that you bring our way. We certainly, Father, don't understand the extent of the circumstances many times. And we may not understand them in this life. But that's for us to trust you. And so our prayer is this morning, if there's one here that does not know you as a Savior, that you would grant to them a humble faith. It could be a meager faith, Lord, but it would be a faith that is ignited in them by the Spirit of God. As children of God, may we be like the disciples. Increase our faith, and when you do, may we understand it is our duty then to obey you, to love you, to worship you, to work for you, because we are your servants. Have your sweet will, your divine way, the remainder of the service. In Jesus' name, I make this prayer. Amen. Thankful faith. story is told of a woman that perhaps talked quite a bit. She attended Charles Spurgeon's church, Metropolitan Tabernacle, back in the 1800s. And she came to see him one day, and she began to talk, and she talked, and she talked, and she talked, and she talked, and she talked. She said, "Pastor, I've got something I want. I want you to counsel me." And then she talked, and she talked, and she talked, and she talked, and she talked. Finally, she was gasping for breath, and Spurgeon said, "Ma'am, if you will be still, I would like to ask you about your salvation." And so she did. He presented to her Jesus Christ, and in his office she confessed him as Lord and Savior and became born again. She said, "Oh, Brother Spurgeon," she said, "the Lord has done so much for me, I will never stop talking about him." To which Spurgeon replied, "Every once in a while it's good to be still and know that God is God." Now we are to talk about it. These two ladies this morning, in just a moment we're going to recognize them, have examined to the world, witnessed to the world their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're in that situation this morning. You don't know the Lord as Savior, but you know that you're a sinner, and you know you're in need of being of a Savior. And so we can't save you, but with an open Bible, we can lead you to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And you can leave here this day with that assurance that God not only loves you, but he will forgive you and he will change your life forever. No one that meets Jesus remains the same. He will change your life. That's a good thing. How do I do that for you? We're going to sing an invitation hymn, give you an opportunity to make your way to the front. We can take you to a private place and they'll lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a child of God, perhaps you know the Lord's Savior. There may be some here this morning that need to follow the Lord in baptism. We encourage you to come. Or maybe you want to unite with the church by stating the faith or a letter. We encourage you to do that as well. As a child of God, are you thankful for your faith in each and every circumstance that comes? What number are we going to sing, Brother Mike? 307. The Lord spoke, and won't you come as we stand and sing?